turning to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12 of Adoption. You can find that in the back of the Trinity Psalter, page 927. Just one paragraph, and the shortest section in all of the confessions. Are all those who are justified, God graciously guarantees to make partakers of the grace of adoption in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ. By this act, they are taken into the number of God's children and enjoy the liberties and privileges of that relationship. They are given His name. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, and they are enabled to cry, "Abba, Father." Like a father, God has compassion on, protects, provides for, and chastens them. Yet they will never be cast off, but are sealed to the day of redemption, and will inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Amen. Adoption is a grace. It's a wonderful grace that we all have as believers of Jesus Christ. It's one of those graces that we receive out of the many. We often think of justification in the Reformed world, but adoption is one of those graces, and perhaps the greatest, the most wonderful grace. And the confessions begin by telling us that that very fact, that if you are justified in Christ, you are also adopted into His family. And so adoption is and was from the very beginning why God made the world and redeemed it after its fall. It was not an afterthought. If you read Galatians 4, and we'll look at some parts of Galatians 4 tonight, but in the first portion of Galatians 4, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that God sent forth His Son for adoption. That was the mission of Christ, is to bring us, is to make us sons of God. The Son of God became man that man might become sons of God. And we celebrate this, especially during Christmas, as we think about His coming. We think about why He came, and it was to give us that grace. J.I. Packer says that if you want to judge a person, how well he knows Christianity, find out how much he knows about his status as a son and daughter. I don't think that's an overstatement. I would agree with that. He would say that the summary of the entire New Testament, in fact, the summary of the Christian religion or spirituality is knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. So it's a great privilege, and it's something that we need to know, and the liberties that come with it as the confessions lay out. I want to end here with this encouragement. He says in his book, Knowing God, his well-known book, he says every Christian should repeat six things to themselves. Say these six things every day. Number one, I am a child of God. Number two, God is my Father. Three, heaven is my home. Four, every day is one day nearer. Five, my Savior is my brother. And six, every Christian is my brother too. And I would include seven. We've been given the Spirit, who is the Spirit of adoption. Let's turn now to Galatians 4, 8 to 20. Galatians 4, 8 to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and have given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come and sit under the authority of your word. God, we submit to it. We open our hearts to it. Speak to us clearly, powerfully by your Spirit. And give us the ears and the open hearts to receive your word, fresh manna from above tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians is about Paul's defense of the doctrine of justification. Paul here is rebuking the Galatians for departing from that gospel of justification, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the only way a sinner is made right with God. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, period. In other words, Paul, what he was saying was that it's not faith and works, it's not faith and circumcision, it's not faith and observance of Jewish rites or ritual days, calendar days. It's not faith and the ceremonial law. It's faith and faith alone. And he's shocked. Paul's shocked because not long after he had departed from Galatia, the Galatians have departed from that, the very message that Paul proclaimed to them. Under the influence of the Judaizers, Judaizers are false teachers at that time, false teachers who taught that faith was not enough in order to be declared righteous before God. They insisted that Christians must also, in addition to faith, keep the ceremonial law. Well, briefly, I'm gonna allude to the ceremonial law several times. But up front, I'll define it for you. The ceremonial law are regulations about worship given to Israel in the Old Testament to prefigure Christ. So these are worship practices given to Israel that point forward to Christ. And they were saying that you need to keep these Old Testament religious worship rules in addition to faith in Christ. And Paul pronounces the strongest form of judgment to the one who teaches such a doctrine. He says, let him be anathema in chapter 1. Let him be damned. And Paul is rebuking the Galatians for turning away and is pleading, basically pleading with them to come back, to turn back to the true gospel that they might live as sons of Abraham, as sons of God, as children of God, and to enjoy the liberty that comes from their adoption and justification. So in Galatians 4, 8 to 20, in our passage, Paul is again in that same vein. He's pleading with the Galatian converts to do two things. And we see this in verse 20, that word, I entreat you, or I plead with you. The two things that he pleads are, don't live like slaves, and imitate me, in verse 12, again. So from 8 to 11, he's basically saying, don't live like slaves, live like sons. And from 12 to 20, be free as I am free. And in the first, we are to not be like slaves. And he does this by mainly making a rational appeal. And when he says, imitate me and be like sons who are free, he mainly does this through an emotional appeal. So Paul uses all kinds of persuasive methods here. Not that he trusts in them to change their souls, but in utilizing them and entrusting the Spirit, he wants to convince them, to win them back. The first, his rational appeal to not live like slaves, 8 through 11. Paul here addresses the Gentile Christians by making, again, a rational appeal in showing the absurdity and vanity of observing the ceremonial law as a requirement for justification. That's absurd, to keep the ceremonial law for justification. How is that absurd? First, he proves this absurdity by reminding them of their life as slaves before they came to faith in Christ. In verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Of course, Paul doesn't contradict himself when Paul in Romans said that we all, before we come to Christ, unbelievers know God by the light of nature, right? When we look at the world, we know God, that there is a God, and that he is to be worshipped. So Paul's not saying here that we know, none of us know God in that sense. But he's saying that they don't know the true God, the true and living God. They don't know him savingly. And rather, they, in their ignorance, they worship the gods of their own making. And that's who we were before we came to Christ. And according to Paul, they were enslaved to them. And we know that we, as worshipful creatures, we worship things. We worship God. And we worship, and we are enslaved to those things that we worship. And to those that by nature are not gods, he says, that is false gods, gods only in our making or in our minds. And in those times, the Gentiles worshipped Roman gods or Greek gods of the sun and the seas, and they prayed to them, they offered sacrifices to them to appease them so that they would bless them, bless the people. And Paul is saying here that that's what you once were before coming to Christ. You Gentile converts, ignorant and slaves to idols. And then Paul proceeds to contrast their former lives of idolatry with their present life status as sons of God or children, those in Christ. He's, verse 10, but sets a strong contrast between the they did not know God of verse 8 and that they came to know God of verse 9. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Remember, Paul proclaimed the gospel to them and they came to know the true and living God. They used to worship gods of the world. And they've came to know God. What is it to know God? It's not intellectual knowing merely, but an intimate knowing. It's knowing a person. So Paul, that's why he says that it is rather to be known by God. So it's one thing to know God, but it's another thing to be known by God. In fact, the latter is more important, because the only reason why the Gentiles came to know God was because God has known them first. God has enabled them to know Him. And so to be known by God is to be loved by Him from all eternity. That's where it started, from all eternity. He's known us, according to Ephesians. Let me ask you a question. Does God love you because Jesus died for you, or did Jesus die for you because He loved you? Let me repeat that. Does God love you because Jesus died for you? Or did Jesus die for you because He loved you, because God loved you? It's actually the latter. It's because God set His love upon us from all eternity that He sent the Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the Father has known you, if you're a believer here, He has known you first, and He sent His Son to redeem you from the curse of the law, and sent the Spirit to indwell you. And that's what enabled you to call God your Abba Father. So Paul is saying, so if you were once in bondage and now you are free in Christ, once cursed, but now you've been redeemed, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Verse 10. It's as if Paul is saying to the Galatian Christians, you were once a slave living in ignorance and idolatry, and God has brought you out of that. Now you want to go become slaves again? Why would you want to do that? You went from slavery to freedom and then to slavery. You're not progressing in the spiritual life. You are regressing. So Paul here, he's trying to set the contrast so sharply to demonstrate how irrational and ridiculous their move is to go back to these elementary principles, weak and elementary, worthless elementary principles. This principle is the principle of legalism, or salvation by works of the law. And that's why it's called weak and worthless, because it has no power to justify a sinner. Remember in the same chapter, in verse 3, if you go up, Paul had already mentioned that the Jewish converts were enslaved to these principles, these elementary principles. He was referring to the Jewish converts there. Now in verse 10, he's talking to the Gentile converts. So at this point, you have to ask, okay, how are these Gentile converts going to the same elementary principles as those Jewish converts did? Like, are they, or the question should be, are they returning to the same thing? That pagan idolatry, the worship of God, the Roman gods, or are they returning to a different thing? The problem here Paul is addressing with the Galatian, the Gentile converts, is that they were observing the ceremonial law, which is a Jewish thing, right? And that's what Paul is saying. That's what the... in verse 10, that's what they were essentially trying to make them do, is the observance of these days and months and seasons and years. That is the Jewish calendar observance. The Sabbath, the feast days, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, the Passover. The Gentiles began to closely keep these Jewish days as a requirement for justification. And Paul is saying to turn to those things is actually to become slaves again to your former pagan idols. And you have to ask how. How is going back to these Jewish things that they've not done before as Gentiles, how is that the same thing as going back to becoming slaves, again, verse 9, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul is making a radical statement. He's saying, what is he saying? He's saying that the when it comes to getting right with God, for Paul, keeping the Jewish ceremonial law is equivalent to serving pagan idols. How? There's a close connection between legalism and idolatry. And Martin Luther understood this better than anyone else. Luther argued that to add anything to the gospel, whether it's circumcision or Jewish calendar days, is to commit idolatry. How? Because to trust in anyone or anything other than Christ for salvation is to make that person or thing your savior. And that's idolatry. That's a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. There's only one mediator between God and man. This statement is so radical that even the Judaizers would not have accepted this. To the Judaizers, if the Gentile converts observed the ceremonial law, at least they were not sliding back to paganism. But Paul would actually reject that line of thinking. He's saying, no, to keep these laws is to go back and become slaves again. William Perkins, in his commentary on Galatians, says this: to set up anything out of Christ as a meritorious cause of salvation and to place our justification in it either in whole or in part is indeed the service of idols. And the reason is plain, for this is to set up something in the place and room of Christ. And men put a confidence in that which they make a cause of their own salvation. The just doctrine of justification by works is a doctrine that maintains idolatry. For if they justify, we may put our trust in them, and if we put our confidence in them, we make idols of them. That works may merit at God's hand, they must not only be sanctified, but also deified. So again, to reject justification by faith alone is, by adding circumcision, is to commit idolatry. And Paul is saying that is foolish. That's so foolish if you did that. You are a son, and you want to be a slave again, and an idolater all over again. Perhaps you're maybe here thinking, what does this have to do with me? Like, what does this plea have to do with me? I'm not a Jewish person who struggles with the ceremonial law. I'm not a Gentile who deals with any of this. The fact is, though, even though we are sons in Christ, free from the law, that principle of legalism still remains in all of us by nature. We are all Pelagianists by nature. We are prone to reverting back to our own merit. We come to church and we think, that's why God will accept me as righteous. Or we read more scripture or pray more because We're reverting back to becoming slaves. And Paul is saying to you and me, how can you turn back? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? And it's a question we must all reflect on. And seeing the Galatians turning back to their former bondage, Paul says in verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's talking about all this traveling and labors, suffering even, persecution. Was all my preaching in vain if you were going to turn back to those things? And it makes him anxious. And it launches him into this second appeal, which is more emotional than rational. First one was, if you did that, it's absurd and irrational. Second, he's going to appeal to their emotions. And he does segue into that in verse 11 when he mentions his fear. So second, his emotional appeal to live like sons. Verse 12, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Paul is saying to the Galatians, imitate me, be like me. But in what way? As I also have become as you. That is, as I become one, like a Gentile, to win. Paul in another place said, I became like a Gentile to win the Gentile. But the underlying spirit of that is love and freedom. Freedom from religious observances of these things. You can't do that. You can't be like a Gentile as Paul did unless you knew that you were free. So Paul is saying, live like me. Like those who have been freed from the law. Gospel liberty affords him that freedom from things like customs and diets to love others for gospel's sake. And I want you to notice here in this second section from verses 12 to 20, Paul expresses some really strong emotions. And his words are soaked in tears. Verse 11, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. We just read that. Fear. Happiness. Verse 15. Verse 19, he talks about anguish. I am in anguish for their souls. Verse 20, confusion. I am perplexed about you. Verse 20, again, I wish to see you, desire. One commentator noted that from Galatians, observes here, Galatians chapters 1 to 3, we've been listening to the Paul, the theologian, the defender of the faith. But now we're in verses 12 to 20, chapter 4, we are hearing the Paul, the man, Paul the pastor, Paul the passionate lover of souls. And Paul is not breaking down here, though, by the way. He's not experiencing an emotional breakdown. Paul is just overwhelmed. He is being human. He does not speak out of impulse, though. He speaks with careful and deliberate words to persuade them. He wants to, it's out of love for them, it's out of care for them. He wants them to feel the danger of what they're toying with. That to have nothing to do with the false teachings. So he writes to them from heart to heart. And he pleads them as a pastor to his sheep. Paul says here that he's their brother in Christ, verse 12. And he addresses them as his little children in verse 19, implying that he is a father to them. also likens himself to a mother who is in anguish and gives birth to them. That's family language here. That I'm your father. I'm like your father. I'm like your mother. He speaks as a pastor who is concerned for their waywardness. And he begins from verses 12 to 16, first by reminding them of the affection that they had shown to Paul when he had first visited them. He says in verse 12, "You did me no wrong." Right? Remember, you didn't mistreat me. You were kind to me. You welcomed me. You accepted my preaching, even though I was sick. He says here, Paul, in verse 12, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Paul brings their attention to the time that he was sick, and that sickness was the occasion for the first visit to them. We don't know exactly what the sickness was or weakness. We know it was some kind of physical weakness, and this physical weakness providentially landed Paul in Galatia, or he ended up staying there longer than originally planned. And Paul is saying, even though the sickness was reason enough for you to reject me or to despise me, you didn't. So he's appealing to their kindness. They even welcomed him as if he was an angel of God or as if he was Christ Jesus. He's not saying that he is an angel of God or he's Christ, but that he's making an exaggerated comparison to praise the Galatians of their warm welcome of him. And then Paul proceeds to ask, where has that joy gone? Where has that original joy gone in verse 15? What then has become your blessedness? Where did that happiness go, that original happiness? Moving on, he remembers the time they have sacrificed for Paul. In verse 15, "For I testify to you that if possible, you have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." In ancient times, the eyes were regarded as the most valuable organ. Paul is using imagery here to emphasize their eagerness, their readiness to go above and beyond, to even sacrifice to meet the needs of Paul. In verses 16, 17, Paul is grieved that he's being perceived as an enemy by them. Then he exposes who their true enemies are and what their motives are. In verse 16, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" It's as if Paul have become an enemy, or that they perceive Paul to be their enemy for telling them the truth. And you know this from experience, perhaps. When you tell the truth to your own child, they start to think that you're an enemy. But you tell them the truth because they're heading down the wrong path, or they're going to some place dangerous. And so you're warning them as a good parent would, even if it meant to risk hurting their feelings initially, you have to. And often does it hurt their feelings. And then suddenly they become to look like your adversaries or enemies. And Paul doesn't enjoy rebuking them. He doesn't get a kick out of admonishing the Galatians. But as a loving father, spiritual father would, he's going to tell them not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. And that's what he does next. He's been telling them what they need to hear, that this is false teaching. And also, their motives are wrong, these false teachers. In verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Paul is saying here that these false teachers are courting them. This is courting language. They're trying to woo them and win the Galatians' favor. They're zealous to win their favor. Why? In order to exclude them from Paul. Their aim is to separate the Galatians from Paul. Ultimately severing them from Christ, which is something that Satan would aim to do. And underlying this motive was that, again, that they would make much of those false teachers. In other words, they were selfish. They were all about self-flattery and pride. And you know this from your own experience, that false teachers are often driven by the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. But Paul, a true apostle, is zealous for them only for a good purpose. And what is that good purpose? Verses 19 to 20. Only for their full maturity in Christ. Verse 19 to 20. Is where this emotional appeal reaches a climax. Paul is going to give it all here. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Maybe you know this as a parent firsthand. Maybe you have had a child who wandered away from the truth or wandered away from the faith. Paul understands this anguish. And he calls the Galatians his little children. That's affectionate language. That's family language. And it's intended to communicate his care, his affections. And the Galatians are his spiritual children. Remember, he toiled for them. He labored and even suffered persecution for them. And now they have deserted the gospel. And they turned their backs against Paul and see him as an enemy. Paul suffered the pain of labor in giving birth to them in their conversion. But now he is suffering again. The suffering they have created by embracing the false teachings of the Judaizers. The first time he was there, he endured birth pangs. But now he's suffering birth pangs again for the second time, he's saying, on their behalf, until Christ is formed in them. And what Paul is saying is, your struggles are my struggles. And Paul will not give up, but even be in anguish. He will wait as long as he needs to until Christ is formed in them. Christ would develop like a fetus in a mother's womb and develop into full maturity. We're in this time, season of Christmas, and we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the conception of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ. And one of the extensions of that truth is that as important as Christ has come to be born here, it's also critical that we ask, is Christ formed in you? Has Christ been born in you? And Paul here this is his drive. This is what makes Paul do and say what he says. And his rebuke and plea is all to this end, that Christ would be formed in them. And he will endure everything for the Galatians until this is accomplished. He's saying, I am willing to risk my safety, my convenience, everything for your Christ being formed in you. That is greater conformity unto Christ. Or this is union language, right? Union with Christ. And that, as a result, you would enjoy enjoy the freedom that Christ has purchased for you as sons and daughters. I want to conclude with this. Behind the heart of Paul is the heart of Christ. Because every excellent virtue we find in Paul, his compassion, his care, is meant to point us to the one who possesses them all, and to the highest degree, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the true shepherd of our souls. And if you have wandered from him tonight, he's grieved, and he's in anguish for you. Even as he is seated at the right hand of God in his human nature, we don't know how he's altered in his soul. But we do know that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So the call here, when Paul says, don't live like slaves, Christ is speaking through Paul to the Galatians and to all of us. To stop living like slaves and to start living like sons. So may we as a church live as sons, free, and not like slaves. And also, may we seek to embody the compassion and the care that Paul had for his brothers and sisters, for their welfare, for their well-being, that we, especially as deacons and elders, if you're a deacon and elder, that we would seek to reflect the heart of Christ when our brother and sister is wandering off. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the wisdom in your word, your revelation. God, we thank you that you came to seek sinners, to save them, and to make them sons. May we live in light of that reality and out of that identity as sons and daughters. And when the enemy tries to bring us back to our former slavery, God, protect us and deliver us from that temptation and help us to seek Christ and all that he has done and won for us that is free to be received by faith. God, we pray that we would continue to love one another and care for one another, and that we would do all of it out of love and for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's hear the closing prayer from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. Let us rise from our seats. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's sing the final doxology, 544, Lead on, O King Eternal.